Let's turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is where we'll start this morning. And while you are turning there, I'm going to briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's been a blessing already to be here in your house this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to bless us through the ministry of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would instruct us and remind us and encourage us with the truths that are contained in your holy word this morning. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here as brothers and sisters in Christ, to sit at your feet and to hear you speak to us through this divinely inspired book. Lord, we are grateful for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, quick picture of cuteness, if I may, to start things off. I am the honorary uncle to some of my younger friends' children. So some of my younger buddies, my friend Tom, who lives in Northern Virginia, he has two, a little boy and a little girl. I'm Uncle Mike. Jake and Jacqueline, who some of you know, used to go to this church. Now they live in Atlanta. I'm Uncle Mike. There's a new addition to the family. This is my buddy Logan. He's my workout friend. He and his wife just had a brand new one-month-old girl right before Thanksgiving. Her name is Amelia. They call her Millie. So I went to Philadelphia yesterday to meet her. And she wasn't very conversational, but we did our best. Now, what struck me as I was looking at this little baby, and I don't get much exposure to infants. And so what struck me is that normally when I would go and visit this couple, Logan and his wife Alex, this is a young, energetic, organized, vibrant couple. You know, they're healthy, they got everything together, the house is always picture perfect. Not so this trip. Wasn't quite as organized, wasn't quite as energetic, wasn't quite as clean. They're eating mealtimes whenever they can. They're sleeping whenever they can. Meanwhile, their lives have been completely upended and disrupted by this tiny little 10-pound being. Now life is no longer about workouts and cucumber salads and getting sushi at the grocery store. It's all about baby bottles and changing diapers and feeding times and breast milk and car seats and baby monitors and all these things that weren't a factor before. Like the sign says out in front of the church, a baby changes everything. And this morning we're going to learn about two little babies who came into this world and changed everything. Really, it was the younger one who changed everything. The older one simply introduced and served the younger one. He was just there to say, ta-da! But both have a lot of similarities in their birth accounts. Both were miraculous. Both were important. Both were announced by the angel Gabriel. But both were not equal. Now, if Jesus was born in December, and there's some debate about whether he truly was born in December or not, we're not going to go down that road. But let's just assume that he was. If he was born in December and John the Baptist is 6 months older than him, then that means John the Baptist would have been born the previous July. So we're calling this message Christmas in July because the gifts started coming in July. And Luke weaves these birth accounts together, the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. He literally intertwines them, and there has to be a reason why. Nothing in Scripture is accidental. Nothing. So we're going to look at the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. We're going to compare the similarities, and we're going to look at the differences as well. And there are differences. John was born at home. He was praised by his father. He was surrounded by neighbors and friends speculating about the child's potential greatness. Jesus was not born at home. As we all know, there are no neighbors and friends around to receive him and to sing his praises, but he gets his praises from quite different and exemplary sources. So we're going to look at all of this and find out, if we can, why Luke weaves these birth accounts together. What is he trying to tell us? I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Let's pause right there for a minute. Remember the account of the birth of John the Baptist that we've already studied. The angel Gabriel came to Zechariah the priest, the father of John, in the midst of performing his priestly duties in the Holy of Holies of the temple. Zechariah and Elizabeth were not spring chickens. They were seasoned saints well beyond childbearing years. And Gabriel told them that they are going to have a son. Now, Elizabeth had been barren her entire life, and that was viewed as a mark of, I don't know, disapproval or disappointment from God. It wasn't supposed to be, but culturally it was. And so Elizabeth is going to be delighted that she is going to bear a child and give birth to this miraculous child. This is a birth similar to that of Abraham and Sarah when they gave birth to Isaac. Both were very advanced in years. So now remember also Zechariah, when he got the news, did he handle it well? No, he did not. He turned to this miraculous angel appearing before him in the Holy of Holies and saying, I have come from God to tell you that you're going to have a son. And Zechariah's response was, really? Are you sure? Are you kidding me? Come on. And Gabriel got a bit offended and struck him with the inability to speak until John was born. Verse 59. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. And yet his mother responded and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all amazed. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began speaking in praise of God. So it's now time for the birth. The birth baby has come. This is huge excitement. It's 8 days later, and it's time to have him circumcised, because that is exactly what you do as a righteous Jewish believer. The baby is named as instructed by Gabriel, and Zechariah is once again able to speak. There's some interesting details here that I wanted to make sure that we don't miss out on, though. Now, Gabriel told Zechariah that he would be mute, unable to speak until the baby was born, because he had doubted the angel's prophecy. But in verse 62, it says here that the relatives made signs to Zechariah. Why would you make signs to someone instead of just talking to them? Because they can't what? They can't hear. Apparently, Zechariah wasn't just... And muteness and deafness often went hand in hand in the days of old and even today. So we believe that Zechariah, not only could he not speak, he could not hear, because he would have heard his wife Elizabeth say, no, his name is John, and he would have said, but he didn't hear that. And so they turned to him and they said, your wife is losing her marbles. She wants to name this baby John. Like, who in their right mind would name a child a name that doesn't exist in your family previously? This is going to be the one to carry on your name, to carry on your lineage, John. And so they turn to him and they somehow communicate, ask him, like, what do you want him to be named? Zechariah is handed a pad. He scribbles down on the pad, his name is John. And the people are blown away. Whoa, okay. Notice that Zechariah does not say his name shall be John, or I want him to be named John. He says his name is already John. Before he was born, before he showed his face on this earth, he was a human being with a name and a personality and a mission. His name is John. Now, as soon as Zechariah does this, his deafness and muteness are taken away. He can hear, he can speak once again. The crowd once again blown away. Something supernatural is happening here. God is in this. This is not normal activity. Elderly people giving birth to a baby, the father stricken with the inability to speak and hear, suddenly freed as soon as he announces the child's name. This is not normal stuff. Verse 65. and fear came on all those who lived around them. And all these matters were being talked about in the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him." Everybody's talking about this. This is big news. All over the hills of Judea, people cannot stop talking about this baby that was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Maybe it made it into the New York Times, probably page 3 with a headline like "Privileged White Male Born Under Unusual Circumstances," but it made it into the paper. CBS News, maybe you know why they call CBS News CBS News? Because when you watch the news, you see BS, CBS. No extra charge for that one, and I probably shouldn't have said it anyway. But everyone was talking about this kid. This kid is special. He is supernatural. The circumstances surrounding his birth are unusual. God is absolutely at work here, and they're asking themselves, what will this child turn out to be? It says here, the Lord was with him. The people were fearful because this was some indication that God is back in action. It's been 400 years of nothing from God. The last prophet Malachi was long dead and buried, and God had been silent, and now all of a sudden it's 400 years later, and God is speaking in very, very small ways through this elderly couple and this newborn baby, and they're going, whoa, maybe we'd better reevaluate our lives and our priorities. If God is getting active again, I'm not ready. Maybe their culture was like our culture, more focused on DEI than SIN. And they needed to take a second look at their spiritual readiness. That's the birth of John the Baptist. Let's fast forward into Luke chapter 2 and compare that with the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So Luke sets the stage for the birth of Jesus. Unlike John, Jesus will not be born at home, surrounded by familiar friends and neighbors. He begins by referring to this emperor, Augustus Caesar, the Roman emperor from 27 BC to AD 14. The order is a census, a counting of the people. This was normal operation in the Roman Empire, nothing unusual here. As in modern times, the census was used for collecting taxes, for military conscription, for other government purposes. To add more specificity to the time frame here, Luke adds that this was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, Bible scholars are still struggling to link the exact timing of Quirinius' reign with Caesar Augustus to pinpoint the exact date of Jesus' birth, and it's still elusive. We still don't know exactly what year Jesus was born in. Obviously, ancient scholars thought they knew, and so the calendar of B.C. and A.D. was formulated. We're pretty sure they were off by a few years, and we think, to the best of our ability, Jesus was actually born between 6 and 4 B.C., but no one's sure. So we've got the setting. What happens next? Verse 3. "And all the people were on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him, and she was pregnant." So, again, we're fast-forwarding in our time frame. Last time we saw these two, Gabriel was telling Mary, "You're going to have a baby." Well, now it's 9 months later. Joseph and Mary are still together. Whew. They're still betrothed, still a happy couple. It's 6 months after the birth of John, and Mary is ready to pop. She is great with child, as they used to say. The point here is that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, in obedience to Roman law, are away from home and headed to Bethlehem instead. Verse 6. "While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Some of the most cherished words ever written, probably included in one of the Christmas cards you got this year. This is the ultimate source of joy and humility in the hearts of millions of believers this time of year across the world. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the Lord of Lords, the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace, and he's born in a place reserved for the storage of animals. He is wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. If you don't know, a manger sounds like a cute and charming thing, and it is, but really it's nothing more than a feeding trough. And so Jesus was laid in this feed trough and worshiped there in this place for storing animals because no one has time or room for him. What a tragedy that just as there was no room in the inn for Jesus, so many believers today have no time or place for him in their hearts and lives. So there's the birth. What happens next? Let's keep going in the account of Jesus, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Whoa, okay. The story continues, and a bunch of smelly, dirty shepherds working third shift out in the fields watching the sheep are greeted by a heavenly messenger who announces that the world's greatest entertainer ever has come to be with them, right? No. Maybe they were in the world's really greatest moral guy. No. The world's greatest teacher. Oh, I mean, maybe, but that's only part of the story. The world's most remarkable motivational speaker. Maybe that's who's come. No. They announce that for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a what? A Savior. A Savior. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why do we need a Savior? Because we are not saved until we put our faith in the finished work and the shed blood of the coming Messiah who has just arrived on the scene to die on a cross as the payment for our sins so that we can have some chance of seeing heaven clothed in the righteousness that is not ours but our Savior's, Christ the Lord. You need a Savior. I know you don't. Just as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then why did Jesus come in the first place? If it's up to us, we didn't need him. Oh, no, you just have to be a member of the one true church with the fish hats, you know, and all of the patio. No, that's not it either. Because even the people who worship the guy who wears the fish hat still needs a Savior, and Jesus came to be that Savior. Only Jesus has the power to save us from our sins. We cannot do this on our own. No church, no number of good deeds, no giving to charity will compensate for a lifetime of sin committed by one born of sin who is sin and commits sin day after day after day. That is why we put our trust in him, not ourselves, for our salvation. So the angels proclaim this great news and tell them the sign to look for, verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." When the angels had departed from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Dude, let's go to Bethlehem and check this out. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Now that's quite a birth announcement. And the sign is fulfilled exactly as the angel said, right there in the city of Bethlehem, wrapped in cloths in a manger, exactly where the prophet Micah said the Messiah would be born, there lay a baby, Jesus Christ. What did the shepherds say? Verse 17. When they had seen him, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed about the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now, for time's sake, we'll stop here for just a minute and pick up with the circumcision portion of Jesus' early days next week. But just like John, Jesus will be presented at the temple when he is 8 days old. That was the Jewish law. And before he is circumcised, you remember the story? Mary and Joseph are carrying him into the temple, and a couple of old people walk up to him because they love babies, right? And what are these old, do you remember their names, these two elderly people? Anna and Simeon, very good. And these two elderly people were what? Starts with a P. Prophets. And they said basically, we've been waiting all our lives for you. And they acknowledged, they validated before Mary and Joseph that this was a supernatural child sent by God. This is the anointed one that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of for years. This is the one who's going to set up his kingdom. This is the one, the anticipated one. And so they proclaim the appearance of Jesus as Messiah. They recognize him and say, we've been waiting all our lives for you. Now, let's think about the comparison here. In John's case, in the aftermath of his birth, family and friends were there. They were fearful. They talked among themselves. They stored in their hearts this question, what is this child going to turn out to be? In Jesus' case, angels proclaim the appearance of the Messiah, the baby. Shepherds seek him and find him exactly as they said it would be. Prophets come forward in the temple and verify that this is indeed the anointed one. They'd been shown this by God. Both were announced by Gabriel. So they are equally remarkable, aren't they? Not exactly. Luke intertwines the birth narratives to prove a point, I think. There's a very old song, predates me, just for the record, but I think you've probably heard it, and it goes like this. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you know the song. Please stop singing. Okay. But that's basically, it's called step parallelism. That's the fancy word for it in biblical terms. But it says, look how great this is. And you're like, whoa, that's great. And then something comes along beside it that's very similar, but exponentially greater. And you go, wow, that takes it to a whole new level. John is that, look how great this is. I'm going to send an angel who's going to tell an elderly couple that they are going to have a baby. It's going to be a miracle. And yes, it is. It is a miracle that had been performed in the days of the Old Testament. And here it is happening again. And then he goes, if you think that's good, watch this. I'm going to bring about a baby to a virgin. That's never happened before. That scientifically is impossible. But nothing is impossible with God, right? And John is going to be adored and praised and speculated about by immediate family and neighbors and friends. Jesus' welcoming committee includes a prophet, a man, a woman, angelic hosts, shepherds, all of this fanfare that surrounds the birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is that much greater than John the Baptist. And it's not a competition. What Luke is trying to communicate to us is that Jesus isn't just some new prophet on the scene. Jesus isn't like John or before him Elijah or even David or even Moses. This is the great one. This is the anointed one. This is the King of Kings. This is the child of God that you have been yearning for hundreds, thousands of years. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God. And he wants to make it crystal clear that Jesus's birth and his life are head and shoulders above anything that has ever happened before. You can even see it in between the birth account of John the Baptist and in the birth account of Jesus. Right in the middle, there's this song of praise given by Zechariah, as soon as his voice returns. Now, his baby, his son, has just been born. Now, you ask Logan, the greatest baby on earth, and he's going to say, well, it's Millie. It's the one we just had. Why? She's exceptional. She's advanced. She's going to do great things. Okay. You expect parents to be biased and to praise their child above all others. When Zechariah sings a song of praise about the birth of his son, even as John's father, he reserves his greatest words of praise, not for his son, but for the one his son is here to introduce. Let's go back to the end of chapter 1 in Luke, verse 67. And his father, speaking of John, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit after the birth of his son, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, remember, Jesus isn't even born yet. But in Zechariah's mind, John is here. This thing is coming to pass. It is as good as done. Verse 69, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us." A horn was a symbol of power in the house of his servant David. "Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Again, God is keeping his promises is what he's saying here. Verse 73, "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Whew, that's a lot of praise. And it's all about who? Jesus, not John, Jesus. "The Messiah has come with power. Praise God. He is fulfilling the promises made to our ancestors. Praise God. He is in fulfillment of the covenant that he established with his people. Praise God. We are rescued. We are set apart. We are here to serve him and lead pure lives in an environment of peace, freed from those who hate us." Zechariah is just overflowing with praise and glory because of what God is doing through his yet unborn son, Jesus Christ. Verse 76, he turns his attention to his own son. And he says, "And you, child," speaking of John, "you also will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It says John is blessed as well. That's my boy right there, John the Baptist. He's going to serve the Lord. He's going to prepare his way. He's going to proclaim the necessity of repentance of sin and faith in God. The sun is about to rise, and we had better be ready because morning is coming. Jesus' birth is a greater miracle than John's. Jesus' mother receives the news better than John's father. John will be great before the Lord, as he is described, but Jesus will simply be great, without qualification. He will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will reign on David's throne forever. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been conceived through the Holy Spirit. Step parallelism. John's great, but Jesus is greater. In essence, what John is doing is he's representing the pinnacle of all the Old Testament law and prophets. It's all coming to pass. It's all its most magnificent manifestation in the person and work of John the Baptist. All of the Old Testament prophets pointed to John, and John is pointing to Jesus. Whereas Jesus is going to usher in this new age of God's salvation through his finished work on Calvary's cross. He's going to usher in the eternal kingdom that we'd been waiting for. He's going to fulfill the promises made to Israel. And so this step parallelism that Luke is utilizing here ensures that we understand that John is a preparatory figure in the life of the greatest gift, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior. John himself will say, Jesus must increase and I must what? Decrease. So what can we learn from this account? What can we learn by comparing these two miraculous births? First, as great as John was, and as great as Isaiah was, and Elijah was, and Moses was, and David was, Jesus far exceeds them all. Do not fall prey to any form of belief that simply labels Jesus as yet another prophet like the ones that were just listed. That's the Islamic faith believes that. Not true. The glory that surrounds his birth foreshadows the glory that surrounds his life. Luke wants us to know very clearly that this, the baby Jesus, is the greatest gift to the world that mankind will ever know. He is redemption, he is salvation, he is the fulfillment of God's promises made to all human beings everywhere. Jesus is the one who will take upon himself our sins. He is the one who will suffer the violent death on Calvary's cross that was reserved for us. He will pay for the penalty and the debt of our sins so that we can be washed clean, filled with the Holy Spirit, and placed firmly on the narrow road that leads to salvation and glorification. Jesus is preeminent. Second thing we can learn from this comparison is that since the above is true, since Jesus is greater than John, and John's sole purpose is simply to go, behold, we need to look at that in one of two ways. If you are already a genuine believer and your life bears witness to that fact, your job, my job, is to do what John the Baptist does, to do what every other messenger does in this account. The shepherds, the angels, Gabriel, everyone is pointing everybody else to Christ. That's what we can do as well. Gabriel said, look, ready or not, here he comes. And before he gets here, I'm sending a messenger who is going to go before him. He's going to make the rough places plain. He's going to make the crooked paths straight. He is going to prepare a way for the Lord. Elderly prophets in the temple said, glory be, we've been waiting for you. Everyone in this account is pointing people to Christ. That's what we can do as well. As John grows and becomes a man, his entire ministry will be to prepare the people for the Lord's arrival. John's most famous introduction of Jesus, he sees him and he points at him and he says what? Behold the Lamb of God. Now, if you are not a believer, if your faith is merely lip service, if your faith is not a tangible aspect of your day-to-day life, if you've never repented of your sin and accepted Christ into your heart, your job is to simply understand what's happening here. Understand that a supernatural gift has been extended to you, and your job is to simply reach out and embrace it. to take it. It will require humility. It will require a little self-examination. It will require admitting that you need it, that you do have sin in your heart and in your life that you need to confess and have covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It will require a little bit of you, but you can reach out and you can extend your hand and you can receive that gift from God that is salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. Just receive the gift and let that baby change everything in your heart and in your life. You won't regret it. This is the perfect time of year to be remembered of our, to be cognizant of our role in the birth account. Unfortunately, we've cluttered Christmas with so many ancillary things that sometimes we lose track of the genuine reason why we're here and why we care about Christmas to begin with. 'Twas the Sunday before Christmas, and all through the church, everyone was exhausted from shopping for merch. The credit cards were maxed out, the gifts were all wrapped, the cookies were baked, and the travel plans mapped. First her parents, then his, oh, and the grandparents too, Aunt Agnes, Uncle Louie, and the nieces and the nephews. Only one gift was missing from the lists and the plans, only one left behind as they climbed in their vans. One final week, honey, and then we can rest. But they'd forgotten the one gift through whom all are blessed. Let's pray.